Okay, James chapter 1. Now I want to give you a little bit introduction here. Remember our purpose. Remember our purpose. Why are we here, folks? Why do we come to church? We come to church, or we ought to come to church, because, number one, we love God. Number two, because we love God, we love His Word. Because Jesus is the Word, capital W, okay? And our purpose here, as we meet in our services, as we meet in our Sunday school classes, training union classes, and so forth, is first and foremost is to keep the lost out of hell. And secondly, to keep the saved, or not keep, but get the saved prepared for heaven. The purpose of the church is to keep people out of hell and prepare them for heaven. You all agree with that? You better agree with that, or you can just throw your Bible away and go home, because that's what the Bible teaches. We're to get the people who are lost saved, number one. And number two, we're to teach them the Word of God so they can reproduce fruit. Now, just in case you don't believe that, stick your finger in James 1 and back up to Matthew chapter 18, or Matthew chapter 28 real quick, just the last few verses of Matthew, and we'll read it together. Jesus speaking. He's getting ready to ascend back to heaven. And he says to them, let's put in about verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee and into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them or told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Jesus said to do what? Go and make disciples. That's witness. Then to baptize them. And that's part of the salvation process. I don't think we ought to win someone to the lost without baptizing them. Now, a lot of times it happens, but we ought to, when we tell them how to get saved, tell them that they ought to be baptized. Y'all believe that? Very important. Very important. The reason for that is obvious. Everyone that Jesus called, he called publicly. He called publicly. So I tie baptism and salvation in one step. We're to witness to them, reach them for Jesus, and to, if we can at all, if they'll let us, baptize them. Baptize them. And of course, I don't have time to go into who has the authority to baptize, and it isn't Brother Brown riding a horse. The local New Testament church has the authority to baptize, not the pastor, not Brother Brown the evangelist, not, you know, Pat Boone and his baptizing people in the 70s in his swimming pool at his home. You know, the church is the authority to baptize. You all understand that, don't you? Okay, but we're to witness to them, get them saved, baptize them, and then do what? What does he say here in verse 20? Teaching them to observe or to follow and to understand all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now back to James. The purpose in why we're studying another book is to learn the Word of God, so that we can become more like Christ, so that we can share the gospel, right, with the lost, see that they're baptized, and have them learning so that they can produce fruit. Now, just understand, it's very simple. If you've been planting corns and beans and taters and onions, you're expecting to get corns and beans and taters and onions, right, out of what you've planted. And the fruit of a Christian is after its kind. In fact, the fruit of a person, be saved or lost, be he saved or lost, is after his kind. A Christian will produce, if he's really saved, another Christian, at least one, perhaps more. A lost person will produce lostness. And that's never more evident than in the lives of some of our church people who have lost family members. And they're saved, but some of their family members are lost. And, you know, when I, inevitably, someone calls and says, Pastor, can you come talk to my nephew, my uncle, my brother, my sister? I mean, you just name it. It's usually some of their young ones. And you know what? I have a hard time making it through the boundary that has been set up by the parents and the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles, you know, because they're all lost and they produce lostness in their families. Very hard to do. That's why we want to reach them when they're children. Amen? That's why Ella Jo and others work in the children's church, trying to reach them before the world destroys their lives. That's why our bus ministry is so important, because we must reach the children before the world destroys them. We must do it. So our purpose is to equip you in doing that. Our purpose as individual Christians, that's our purpose as a church. Our purpose as individual Christians, and if it's not your purpose this evening, then you just need to get right with the Lord. Your purpose and my purpose as a Christian must be to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Is that your goal tonight? Is your goal your underlying, fundamental, magnificent obsession is to become like Jesus? That better be. Now, we fail at that miserably often, don't we? We all do. But that should be our goal. That should be our goal. So, our purpose in studying the book of James is very important. This is one of the most practical, in fact, it's probably the most practical book in all of the Word of God, dealing with hypocrisy, dealing with living a Christian life. The apostle, or the writer, James, is basically going to say to us, as we study this epistle together, he's going to say to us, okay, you say you're a Christian? Yes, I do. Live like it. That's what James says. We're going to study in a moment who James was, but let's back up just a few pages to Philippians 1:6, because in keeping with our purpose, to become conformed to the image of Jesus. See, if you go into this study in the book of James, you know, with your spiritual arms folded, and you say, I don't care what he says, I'm not interested in all of that, I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to tough it out. Let me tell you something, you will dry up spiritually, you will dry up emotionally, and you'll just become one of the most miserable people on the face of the earth. James is here. He wrote this epistle for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we can become conformed to Christ's image. And I don't know any Christian that honestly is a person who's really saved would say they don't want to become like Jesus. Well, just so you'll know that it really is our purpose, look at verse 6 of Philippians 1. Being confident, Paul the Apostle says, of this very thing, that he, that's God, who hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, God, folks, when you got saved, God began a good work in you. He began something that he is not going to stop until Jesus returns. Aren't you glad God doesn't give up on us? He goes ahead and puts up with us. He puts up with our failures. He puts up with our faults. He loves us in spite of us. We could learn a lot from Jesus. He loves us in spite of us. And we are in the process of being molded into his image. Back up to Romans 8, 28 and 29, and you see it so very clearly. It says, and we always read 28, we know nothing about 29 in Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, and we stop there. But there's no period there, not in the original language. We say, well, you know, your car blew up, you know, your husband died, or you lost your job. You just need to know that all things work together for good. Just rejoice in that. Well, I don't know about rejoicing in some of those tragic things. I can rejoice in the Lord, but I can't rejoice in the terrible things of life. Maybe in spite of them, perhaps, but not in them. But we stop reading at the end of verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love God, those who call according to his purpose. We put a period there. But it doesn't stop there. For, because we know these things, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate or predesign to be conformed to the image of his son, capital S, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's that say? That means everything that happens in your life, from point spiritual birth to point physical death, happens because God allows it to make you like Jesus. Now you can either, you know, you might as well get used to it. You can either enjoy it or you can go kicking and screaming all the way. I don't know about you, but I've done plenty of kicking and screaming. That's pretty miserable stuff, isn't it? You can enjoy it, or you can be miserable. And he says all these things work together for good because, verse 29, those whom he did foreknow. God knew that you'd be born before the world began. He marked you out. He predestinated or he predesigned you to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, a lot of people take this passage and say, well, you know, that means that some people are predestined to be saved and some are predestined to be lost. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible clearly teaches that God is not willing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to Jesus Christ and be saved. So we know that Christ died for what? The sins of the entire world. John 3:16, you could even quote it out loud. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That whosoever means anyone. And so he's not saying that God predestined some people to heaven, predestined some to go to hell. He just looked out yonder in what we call time and he saw you, if you accept, we're going to accept Jesus, and he took his pen and he marked you out beforehand. And he predesigned a plan for your life. To become conformed to the image of his son. And like we were talking about a few minutes ago in the class, it's like being on a freeway. You enter salvation on the only on-ramp there is, or the narrow road on the only on-ramp there is, which is salvation. Zoom, you're on it. It's a narrow, rocky road. But there's lots of off-ramps, but only one on-ramp. And when you sin, when you let the devil control your life, you then go off an off-ramp and you start making, you know, going all these circuitous routes. Some of us get on these cul-de-sacs, anger, hatred, malice, lust, whatever you want to name. We have to put the car in reverse to get back on the narrow way, back all the way up to where we left, confessing our sins as we go, and then we proceed forward. And I'm telling you, folks, on the authority of the Word of God, you will not progress spiritually until you do. You just won't do it. Now, what's scary is you will think you're probably one of the most spiritual people in here. And that's what James is talking about. He's talking, going to be talking all the way through his little epistle about the fact that there are those who profess Jesus who either don't have him or they're so backslidden they think they're spiritual. The whole theme of it is hypocrisy, living for Jesus. And so God, now back over here to James, okay? The whole idea behind this epistle is that don't play the game. Be real. Be real. And he says here in the book of James, or the epistle of James, he goes all the way through. And I'm going to give you some lessons that we're going to learn. There's about 8 lessons. You're just going to write them down, and we'll be learning in this study of this little epistle. But just let me remind you of one thing. When you come to a passage of Scripture that you've never studied before, you want to know 2 things. Remember? One is, who is the human author? God is the author of the Bible. You know that. He's the author of the Bible. So don't say James is the author unless you say the human author. I like to say penman. He's the penman of the book, the penman of the epistle. The Holy Spirit is the author, God being the author of the Bible. Now, let me give you these little tidbits about James. There are about 6 Jameses talked about in the New Testament. You're all, I'm sure, aware of that. When you boil them all down, there's about 2 duplications. There's about 3. There is James, the son of Zebedee. You've heard of him. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And when we ask ourselves, who is the human author, we want to say, well, it could be James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, or James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus. Who is it? Well, when you begin to study this, and we don't have time to go into it too much because of everything else that we've got going, just understand that the best, most conservative scholars agree that James, this James, is Jesus' half-brother. Remember, Christ was born of Mary, who was a virgin. In fact, if you backed up here to Matthew, I'll read it to you. You don't have to read it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters after he was born that were born to Mary and Joseph. For example, verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. As his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they, meaning Joseph and Mary, came together, that's in the physical relationship of marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now that implies that after he was born they did enter into normal physical relations, right? Now, when you jump over to verse 25, it says the same thing. And knew her not, talking about Joseph, until, that's in the physical relationship, she had brought forth her what? Firstborn son. Now, you don't have a firstborn unless you have a secondborn or a thirdborn. It's kind of like saying, you know, this is my first wife. If you've only had one, it's your wife. And now that, you know, my dad teases mother, he'll introduce mom as his first wife, you know, and mother doesn't like that. But dad thinks it's funny, so he keeps doing it. But you didn't want me to tell that, did you? But anyway, you all heard that joke before, haven't you? Well, you don't have a first without a second, a one without a two. And so we see even in the language here, it's very clear, her firstborn son. So she had more than one. And there are other passages that talk about that. And just understand that this James is the half-brother of Jesus. After he was born, they had children. We know of, depending on what scholar you read, they had certain quantity of boys and girls. But that's not the point. The point is they had children. And one of them was this boy named James. And James was the, if you please, half-brother of John. He had the same physical mother, different father. Jesus being born of the Holy Spirit and James being born of Joseph and Mary. So we have James, the father, or the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ here. Now, let me just throw this in case you run into it someday. Our Roman Catholic friends teach a couple of doctrines that the Bible does not teach. One is the perpetual virginity of Mary. They teach that she had Jesus and that was it. And she was perpetually without any other children. Now, we just quoted a couple of verses that pretty much shoot that out of the water, right? Then the other thing that they will teach that goes kind of side along with that is that she was without what they call original sin, meaning she didn't have a human nature, a sinful nature that like we do. Well, folks, if you've been around with me very long at all in Romans 4, 5, and 6, you know that the Bible clearly teaches that we're all fallen because we inherit from our father, who inherited from his father all the way back to the first father, Adam, a nature, a sin nature that was acquired by Adam by choice in the Garden of Eden. And so Mary, yes, did have a sin nature, but you don't get your sin nature from your mother, you get it from your father. It's passed on, you know, whether the feminists like it or not, it's a patriarchal system. It's passed on through the man. And therefore, Jesus had to be born of non-human father, the Holy Spirit, so that he didn't inherit this fallen nature. Mary was a sinner just like everybody else. How do I know that? Because she called her own son her God and her Savior. Now, if she was perpetually without sin, she wouldn't need a Savior. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to these quote-unquote saints, you know. We pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'm not knocking the Catholics. I'm just telling you that's what they teach. And one day you're going to run into that and you need to do what the Bible says, which is to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Okay? Now, in the book of James, let's go through verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and verse 5, and then we're going to come back and give you some things. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now you have diverse or various temptations in the King James, better translated trials, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith works patience or produces patience, but let patience have her perfect work. In other words, be patient. Let patience work its way in you, that you may be perfect or mature and entire or complete, and you have the word wanting or lacking nothing. Y'all get that? Let me read that in the modern English a little bit for you. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that this, that the testing of your faith will produce patience in your life, but you be sure and to let the patience have its full work in your life. Don't stop it before it's finished, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now look at verse 5. And then if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, meaning without any measurement, you know, and upbraideth not, meaning he doesn't put people on pedestals, and listen, and it shall be given him. Now, folks, we must always understand that we don't know it all. And if we lack wisdom, we can ask of the Lord and the Holy Spirit be our teacher, but it'll always be through the Word. Now, let me give you 8 quick things we're going to learn in this. You might just have a fly leaf or a margin in your Bible, just 8 little statements, and we're going to learn these principles found in the Epistle of James. Number one, we're going to learn about the dangers of wealth. The dangers of wealth, money. Remember, a few years ago, someone said what they had a TV show, A Millionaire for a Day. You know, they would give you, or something like that, and they would have these tremendous amounts of money, and people used to say, if you had $1 million, what would you do with it? Well, besides give most of it to the government, you know, after taxes, what would you do with it? Well, a lot of people today think that if they just had enough money, their problems would be solved. Well, did you know that having all of the money in the world doesn't solve your problems? In fact, sometimes you don't have to have any money at all to have money be part of your problem. Wealth can be part of your problem whether you have it or don't have it. You can have problems with wealth whether you're rich or poor. Number two, not only we're going to talk about the dangers of wealth, number two, the problems of poverty. And I can relate to that being a pastor, you know. Problems of poverty, that's a joke, you're supposed to laugh, it's okay, but if you want to increase my salary, it's all right with me. But, you know, but all I'm saying is there's poverty in this world, folks. And I mean this country, the poorest of the poor, listen to me, I've seen this, you have too, on television at least. The poorest of the poor in this country lives better than the rich in most. God has blessed our country tremendously. Y'all believe that? He really has. And so, but poverty is a problem. Number two, number three, this is really going to hit us right down where, if we could as a nation get this one solved, it would solve our problems, race relations. We're going to talk about race relations. Now, I'm telling you, if every Christian would get their head screwed on straight in line with the Bible on race relations, our problems sociologically would be solved. Notice I didn't say the lost. I expect the lost to behave the way they do. But I have watched Christians, black, white, yellow, red, and any other color you want to name, be some of the most racist people I have ever seen. And folks, let me tell you, every soul, no matter what the color of the skin, was a soul for whom Christ died. And if you hate that soul because of the color of your skin, you hate Jesus who died for that soul with that skin color. That's a pitiful thing. Racism, race relations. What is our attitude to be toward these other different races? Number four, James will talk to us, the brother of our Lord, about the problem of hypocrisy. Or you could call it the problem of the sham. Or the half-heartedness. You just name it, you know, just trying to run with the devil's crowd and proclaiming to be a Christian at the same time. See, a hypocrite is not someone who knows that they do these things and doesn't make any bones about it. The drunkard tonight who's down at the saloon, who's guzzling it all up, you know, the person who's on dope, I could go down the list, and they're not interested in church, they're not interested in the Bible, they're not interested in the things of God. They know they're drunks and they admit it. They're not the problem. They're not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who says they are one thing and knowingly does the other. That's a hypocrite. Now, boy, when you knock on doors, as I have over the years, you find a lot of folks, well, I'd go down to that church if it wasn't for all the hypocrites. What they mean is not, you know, someone who stumbles. That's not what they're meaning. They're meaning exactly what a hypocrite is. Well, I hear what the guy says, but the way he is speaks so loudly, I can't hear what he's saying. You ever heard that phrase? What you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And a lot of times, things will come out in our life that is exactly the opposite of what we profess with our lips. Now, I'm not talking about an occasional sin. I'm talking about just, you know, an attitude of sinning. That's a hypocrite. That's a hypocrite. I'd rather someone come in and sit right down here in the church service and say, I'm lost, I love the devil, and I hate you, and I hate God's word, and I hate everything to do with the Lord. I hate the cross. I hate Jesus. I hate the blood. I can deal with that guy. Much rather than one who says, I love Jesus, but inside they say, I hate you. That's a hypocrite, folks. You know how to stop anger in your heart, by the way? Pray for the one you hate. Hard to hate someone you're praying for. Jesus did that. Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Those who were murdering him. He didn't hate them, but he prayed for those who despitefully used him. Now, so the problem of hypocrisy. The one who runs with the devil's crowd lives like the devil wants him to live, but professes to be a Christian. Number five, we're going to talk about and learn from the brother of our Lord, the problem of attempting to combine the service of God with the service of the world. How do I say that shortly? We're going to talk about the problem of putting both feet, one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You might say it this way, the middle of the road problem. We talked about that somewhat this morning under the pen of the Apostle Paul, riding the fence. Riding the fence, you might put it that way. The problem of attempting to combine serving God and serving the world at the same time. Number six, James is going to talk to us about the problem of undue respect for rank and status. Undue respect for rank and status. Don't we just really hold up the wealthy businessman in the city? He is a retired big shot for the so-and-so corporation. And, you know, we go down, you know, our church special nominee committee is working on putting together some things for you. And one of those areas they're working is in the area of our finance committee. And one of the biggest mistakes that Christians and churches make when they're looking for someone to be a treasurer or to be a finance committee member is, well, they're an outstanding businessman in the city. They make lots of money. They must know how to be a treasurer or a financier, or, you know, in the world. They must be good to be on the finance committee. Folks, I'm here to tell you, they'd better be godly first. Now, that's not to shed light on anyone who's ever served in any church. I don't know everybody that's served in any church, and I wouldn't do it even if I did. All I'm saying is when you select Sunday school teachers, bus workers, floor sweepers, bus drivers, you know, whatever you name it in the church, they better be, number one, saved, and number two, they better be godly. And a godly man or a godly woman will do the right thing, whether they're a financier or not. Okay? So we have this problem, James was going to tell us, where we like to exalt someone who's accomplished lots in the world. Man, he's a self-made man. He lifted himself up with his own bootstraps. He built the split rails to build the log cabin he was later born in. You know. You remember hearing those stories when you were a kid, and they'd tell all these long stories, you know, and then they'd get through, and when they were through, some old guy around the pot-bellied stove at the country store, like, yeah, but you tell the young people that today, and they won't believe you. Well, of course not. These things have just grown over the years. We build our monuments to the fighters. We love rank and status, and God's not interested in that. You know, there's also a lot of folks that want rank and status in the church so that they can be looked up to. Okay, James is going to talk to us about that. Number seven, he's going to talk to us about the sins of the tongue. My notes in this, folks, are years old, okay? The sins of the tongue. Probably the strongest words in the Word of God about any kind of sin in the life of a believer have to do with the tongue. And they're found in the book of James. Number eight, James is going to talk to us about our tendencies to make harsh and hasty judgments about other people. He's going to talk to us about making harsh and hasty judgments about other people. You know, I can remember a member of our church is not well tonight, and I can't tell you who this person is. It would give a story away. But one day, they were younger when they moved to the city many, many, many years ago, and they weren't quite dressed as they should have been. Perhaps they came from another state and didn't quite look the part of this neighborhood where they were moving in. And one of the neighbor ladies went in the house and told the children, the hippies have moved in next door. Well, you can't judge a book by its cover. Don't make a hasty judgment based upon what you see or what you think you see or what you hear. Now, let's continue. Those are the seven things or eight things that James is going to teach us here. And remember that the purpose of the epistle is to solidify, number one, solidify these folks that he's writing to and including us in their faith. And number two, to make them absolutely unmovable in their service to God. And I guess I could throw in a third one, to point out the practical aspects of the Christian life. Let's look at it again. James, a servant. You know why I know this is inspired? That God himself inspired it and not James? Wouldn't you, if you were the half-brother of Jesus, have written, James, the brother of the Lord? Why, I want you to know I am. In fact, and I don't know where James came in the line. I don't think anybody on this planet right now knows. But say he was the first boy after Jesus was born. Don't you know? We would say, why? I'm not only a brother of Jesus, I am the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. We do that, don't we? It's wrong, but we do that. Did James do it? No, he says, James, a servant. What is a servant? A servant is, another word, you can translate that word also slave. He says, I'm a servant. Of who? Of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a servant is one who is totally owned by another. They realize they're not their own. They're bought with a price. And they say, I don't care whether it's sweeping floors, driving buses, pastoring the largest church in the United States, or just, you know, putting widgets together down at Liberty Glass. I'm just serving Jesus, no matter where it is. No matter where it is. I'm happy doing whatever God put me here to do. He may change my vocation 50 times in my life, but if that's what he wants me to do, praise the Lord, I'll do it. I'm his servant. I'll go anywhere he wants me to go. I'll do anything he wants me to do, no matter what it costs. James says, I'm a servant of God. Now, he says who he's writing it to. Number one, we know who he wrote it, who penned it. Number two, who is he writing to? The 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Greeting. Now, who are the 12 tribes? Well, you know who they are, of course. You know that years and years ago, about 740 B.C. approximately, somewhere in there, that the Assyrians came and they went in and they began to take away they succeeded in taking away 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, don't turn to it, but right there next to the word scattered, write Leviticus 26:33, and I'm going to read it to you, because the Lord talks to them through the word here in Leviticus 6, verse 33. God saying, I will scatter you among the nations, or the heathen, he's actually translated to heathen nations, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. And then he just goes on to describe some other things. So because the Jew rejected their Messiah, back to James, because the Jews rejected their Messiah, Leviticus 26:33 says, God will scatter them. Now the 10 tribes are known, as you know, to men as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. A lot of conjecture over who those 10 tribes are, where they went, and all the rest. All you need to know is God knows who they are and where they are. God knows who they are and where they are, and one day he'll do what? He'll draw them back. In fact, do you realize that God's doing this in our lifetime? Are you aware that no era since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, no time until now, have we been able to even begin to say Jesus might really be coming soon, because we're watching God draw the Jew back into Israel? Does that put goosebumps on your goosebumps? It ought to. Boy, if that doesn't get your spiritual fire going, your wood's just wet. I'm telling you, folks, we live this, I'm convinced, this close to the rapture. In fact, hopefully in this month, this week's issue of the newsletter, depends on which article God tells me to put in there. We'll either put one by Dr. R.G. Lee or this thing. I picked up that article I told you about a couple of weeks ago about the thing with Gorbachev, you know, over there on the West Coast. He's living on one of our military bases, and they had a big conflab, you know, about having a one-world government and all that. Do you know if you've seen this, I've showed it to a few of you. Did you know the thing that they came up with as being the one thing that's keeping them from having a one-world everything, and that's Christianity? When the devil starts getting it all ready, we're so close. We're so incredibly close. And so he's saying, the tribes are scattered. My heart is bleeding for them. But I'm going to write to those folks out yonder who are Jews that have been saved, greeting. My brethren, he's talking to Christians, verse 2, count it all joy. Count it all joy. What? When you fall into various trials. Have you had a various trial lately? Have you had a test lately? I mean, folks, when you have a problem in life, you need to count it joy. Now, he doesn't say rejoice because of it. Did you see that? He says count it joy. Chalk it up to joy. Well, how can I do that? Well, you back up to Philippians chapter 4, just a couple of pages before Hebrews, just a little bit there, and it tells you exactly, before Colossians, tells you exactly what to do. In Philippians chapter 4, he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So when a trial comes and a trouble comes, remember Romans 8, 28 and 29. God is allowing this in my life in order to conform me, to mold me into the image of His Son Jesus. And I can be rejoicing the fact that I'm going to become more like Jesus in spite of this horrible mess I'm in. Can y'all understand what I'm trying to say? I'm just trying to say that in spite of the mess, we can count it joy because God will make us more like Jesus if we respond to Him properly. Boy, you mean that flat tire, that lost job, whatever that trial in my life happens to have been or is or will be, God's going to use that to make me more like Jesus? Yes. Yes. And for that, we can be at peace and have joy. Now he says, back in James then says, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith. See, when you have a trial in life, it tests your faith. It doesn't test to see whether you have enough faith to be saved. That's not the idea at all. See, there's more than one kind of faith. There's saving faith, and I call one saving faith, and I call that other one, the other one, living faith. See, when you're saved, you exercise saving faith that Christ gives you. You know, you don't even have enough faith to get saved. It has to come from God. It is even a gift. But God gives you saving faith. You exercise, appropriate that faith, place your faith and trust in Christ. But living faith is quite a different matter. How we live is according to our will, just like how we get saved. And so he's saying here, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh or produces patience. Are y'all patient? Or are you like the guy who said, God, give me patience, but do it now? Are you one that people can just say, well, I want you to know that guy, that lady, that person is one of the most patient, godly people I know. Why, if they did that to me, if that guy let his tree hang over my fence, or my tree hung over his fence, and he cut my limb off, why, I would be so furious. Or do you do what Jesus did? You lovingly, kindly respond. Patience. Are you one that the world, even the lost, says, man, I don't know what he's got, but I need it. Because you're patient. Or do you just fly off the handle at the drop of a hat? I mean, you walk like I used to do and still do occasionally. You walk into the house and see one teeny tiny thing out of place and just blow up. Or you're driving down the road, I'll name a few so get all of us. You're driving down the road, some moron cuts you off, why, and you drive with your horn, one hand on the wheel, one hand on the horn, you know. And, you know, why, he'll never do that to me. And we were driving the other day, and Mother was following us, and she accidentally cut the guy off in this giant land yacht she drives, and she actually cut the guy behind her off. Oh, he was furious, and he got in the lane over here, and of course I was in this other lane or in front of her, and he tried to get between us so he could do the same thing to her, and I wouldn't let him. A good son protects his mother, but he was mad, furious. Why? Because he let the flesh control him. You got a guy at work, and you end up having to go redo everything he does because he's a moron. Who gets the promotion? He does. How do you respond with that? Well, the Lord will give me my promotion when it's time, because the good book says that God's in charge of promotion. He should have let me have that job. Why, that guy's a nut. How do you respond? With patience or with anger? With fear, worry, or with love and kindness? He says, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience, produces patience. But be sure and don't stop with just having patience. Let patience work it out and have her maturing work. See, patience is, or the things that happen are happening for a reason. Why did that moron at work get your job that you worked 20 years to get for this promotion, you know? Why did God allow that? Well, because, see, he knew you'd react the way you would. And so you weren't spiritually or emotionally ready to take the pressure that would come down the line, probably, in that kind of a job. So in other words, the trials that come in our lives, folks, are for the specific purpose of making us more like Jesus. And when a trial comes in our life, or a test comes in our life, instead of pointing our long bony finger at somebody else, we ought to look at ourselves. Because see, that's what it means by letting patience have her perfect work. Instead of focusing on another, focus on myself. God, what are you trying to teach me in this? God, what do I need to do to be more like Jesus? And when I do that, look at what it says at the end of verse, the last half of verse 4. When I do that, I will be perfect. That doesn't mean perfect like we think of perfect, flawless. It means, better translated, mature and entire or complete and will lack nothing. I don't know about you, but my desire is to be like Jesus. How about you? I want to be like the Lord. I want to be mature. I want to be complete. I don't want to lack in any area. Why? So I can stand in front of him and say, look at what I did, Lord. No. So that when I stand before him, I won't have to give an account for all the stupid things, all the sinful things, all the wrong things that I'm going to have to give an account for. See, the Christian is going to have to give an account for every single thing that they've done after they got saved until they got called out of this world. It's going to be put into a pot. Everything I did done under the control of the Holy Spirit will be put into the pot. Everything I did not done under the control of the Holy Spirit will be put in that same pot. The fire will heat up, and at the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne, that's for the lost, but at the judgment seat of Christ, the fire will remove the dross. Everything I did, wood, hay, and stubble, under the control of the flesh, will be burned off. Everything I did under the control of the Holy Spirit will remain. And that which remained, which may be just like good to the last drop, you know, one little drop come out, that's what I will be rewarded from. And I will take what little I have and give it, and lay it at the feet of the blessed Jesus. I don't know about you folks, but I am not interested in laying ashes at the feet of Jesus. And when I let my life be controlled by the devil, I'll have ashes. When I let it be controlled by the Spirit, I'll have reward to give to Jesus. And that's what James is going to talk to us about in this little epistle, how to have rewards to give back to his brother in the faith and his brother in the flesh, his Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can tonight. You can place your faith and trust in him by an exercising of your will. It doesn't take much. Just understanding that you cannot save yourself. Jesus died for your sins on Calvary. And he was buried. He died there. He was buried 2,000 years ago and raised from the dead at that time. And when he was raised from the dead, what happened? He stayed alive and he lives with God the Father forevermore. You place your faith and trust in Jesus very simply. God, I know I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Jesus, I know, died for me on Calvary and rose again and lives with you forever to save me if I'll just let him. God, the best I know how, I want to trust him now. You do that as we pray and as we sing. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. Lord, I just ask that you help any lost person here to get into a right relationship with you by accepting Jesus Christ, your Son, as their Savior. And for those who are saved this evening but are not in a right relationship with you, I pray they'll get right with you tonight. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things and ask it. Amen.